We're looking at Mark chapter 10 this evening. We started in that a while back. We looked at how in chapter 10, the first 12 verses or so, they tried to trap Jesus with the discussion of divorce. Then Jesus, in verses 13 through 16, dealt with the issue of little children. In verse 17, we start a different connotation or different event happening, and that is as Jesus was journeying, then the rich young ruler came up to him and called him good teacher. Do you see a mistake on the slide? Look at your versions. See if your versions read the same as what this NIV does. Anybody find a mistake? We're really looking about starting at verse 7. And your version reads, "And when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running to him, kneeling to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what must I do, or what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Is that that's New King James, I believe. Anybody have a different version or have a different rendition to that question?
American says, what shall I do?
What shall I do? Same general question. Well, I anticipated a question for that question. That sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? So I pulled out the interlinear and I looked to see, because I thought the question was going to be, is it eternal life that he asked for, or was it everlasting life? You know, I found something strange in the interlinear. It didn't say that at all. It said, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" Now we have a different line of thought. Whereas those questions and the question up here on the board, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That gives a little bit of a different take on one who sees the Messiah as being a physical ruler in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, as we knew that's what they were looking for, right? And here, the rich ruler comes to you. Well, I'm going to throw that out to you, and I'm not going to comment much further on that, but I thought that was interesting when I looked at the interlinear, and that's what it said. So I will throw that to your...
Interlinears are just somebody's translation of what they got from a document. Most of them say eternal life, and I don't know why I would question that. You know, you can get an NIV, you can get a Living Bible, you can get Cotton Patch Bible, you know. So interlinears are only good as the scholar who translates them. So,
true. And the interlinears, you have to worry about what text it came from.
Right.
I mentioned the other day, I think, that there's some 1,200 texts of the New Testament, different portions of it. Do we have good documentary proof? And that's a question that we've asked before, and we're going to ask when we get in chapter 16. Because up until the, what was it? The Revised Standard Version? No one had a question about verses 9 through the rest of the end of the chapter. But all of a sudden, when the Revised Standard Version was printed, and it omitted all those texts, then there was a question. Bill.
This man seems to be asking, at least to me, from a spiritual question rather than, can I be a part of your physical kingdom? To me, he seems, because when Jesus says keep the commandments, he went right on with that line of thinking, which if it was a physical kingdom, I'm sure he would have said, well, I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about, let me sit next to you in your kingdom. You know, So it seemed to be a spiritual question to me.
And you're basing that on the keeping of the commandments, the law.
Okay.
I just wanted to share that with you. I thought it was an interesting thought. We talked about the commandments that he asked the man whether he was keeping them. And I think verse 24 is where we stopped last week. Last week. And the disciples were amazed at the words of Jesus. But Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to pause there because Jesus was the master of hyperbole. What are some other illustrations that he gave that were so graphic? Cut off thy foot? Yeah.
Hand
and eye. What are some other comparisons that he gave?
The beam in your eye.
The beam in your eye and the speck of sawdust. Yeah. Is there another one? I was thinking of one other that just jumped to my mind.
The hen and the chicken.
I'm sorry?
Jerusalem. He talked about Jerusalem and the hen and the chickens.
Jerusalem being the...
He wanted to
gather them like a hen gathers her chickens under his wing.
Okay. I was thinking also of the... I think it's Matthew 23, the discussion of they strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Why did Jesus use such demonstrative words or phrases?
Because it's demonstrative.
Because it is demonstrative. Okay. Why did he use those words?
Attention-getters.
They were attention-getters. And could you forget them? Can you imagine? And there's debates whether we're talking about the camel going through the needle gate or we're talking about a camel going through an eye of a needle. But it makes you stop and wonder. It makes you stop and consider. He's talking to this man and he's saying, you're going to give up everything. Follow me. And he goes away sorrowful because he had great wealth. But Jesus says now, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed and they said to themselves, who then can be saved? Logical question. If you're giving us this impossibility, who can be saved? Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible with God. Stop right there. He's giving us two dynamics, two forces. Man, what was that passage in Jeremiah? Talks about not being able to direct his own way. Something that tune. Does that ring a bell? There's a similar passage in the Proverbs. What are they saying? I feel in my heart that I've done nothing wrong. What? You feel? Well, what does that tell me? Tells me that you had a good supper. It's comfortable in here. You feel. Somebody's not in pain. You feel that you are... With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You've heard the story, and I assume it's true, about who was it, the mass murderer that was converted in prison?
Jeffrey Dahmer.
Jeffrey Dahmer was one I was thinking of. I hope it's true. Could you or I do that? With God, it's possible. With God, all things are possible. Peter said to him, but now, we have left everything to follow you. Didn't they do that? Peter, what was his occupation? He was a fisherman. He left his home. He left his wife. Because we know that he was already married at that time because Jesus has already healed his mother-in-law. He possibly left his children. He left his security, his income. He left his all to follow after Jesus. So was his statement an exaggeration?
No,
not quite. Jesus now replies, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want you to take your Bibles real quick, and let's look at a couple passages. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Simple statement from Paul. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Was Rufus Paul's brother? I don't know. There's nothing else in Scripture that I could find that correlates that Paul and Rufus are kinsmen. Paul says, Rufus, his mother, and mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What's he saying? He's telling all of these spratty, bratty children in Galatians who are claiming cliques and claiming groups, who have all these little divisions. It's time to wake up, kids. In the gospel, I'm your dad. You're going to hear what I say. There's going to be some discipline in this house. Chapter 4, verse 15. Let's look over at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, a passage that you're well familiar with. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the what? What's a household? It's a family of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Wait a minute. Paul? Was there a Mrs. Paul? No, there was not. He was not married. That's why he tells the Corinthian church, hey, knowing what's coming, I'd rather you be like I am. So you're attentions will not be divided. So how can he talk to Timothy and say, you're my son?
In the faith.
In the faith. Yeah. In the faith. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Again, same scenario, right? He didn't have a wife. He did not have children. But yet, we are brothers and sisters in faith. What was it that Jesus said? Going to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in this present age. Two more passages and then we'll leave this point. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a stranger. What? Oh, as a father. As a father. Appeal to him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. What are you telling Titus, Paul? You got a big family. Treat each other as family. One last passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from all from one Father, for which reason we are not ashamed to call them what?
Brethren.
Call them brothers. Jesus proclaimed it here as Mark recorded it. Paul is saying, you got it. You got it. You've got that relationship that Jesus had proclaimed. You're not losing anything. You've got more than what you ever had. In the age and in the age to come, eternal life. You've got brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers more than you ever imagined in this age and in eternal life, the time to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Again, he's just returning to the picture of the child, right? What was he told the Philippians in chapter 2? If there be any comfort of the Holy Spirit, if there is any consolation of love, if there's what? Think more highly of others than yourself. Quite a thought there. If we had that picture in mind, what Jesus just proclaimed, would there ever be a need for us to be talking about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? Who knows that passage?
Forsake the assembling of yourselves together.
Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves. Why would we not forsake the gathering of the family?
Not. Why would we?
Well, that's a good question. Why would we? Why would we not?
It says to not forsake the assembly, but we wouldn't because we don't want to, or there are things keeping us from it. But when we do that, we're taking away from the body, and we're not giving ourselves to the body.
I don't think I could have said that any better. There'd be no need for us to be beating people on the head about their attendance. How many times do you have to beat the family over the head when you invite them to Thanksgiving dinner? Oh, just the thought of that mom's giblet gravy. It's a soup. I know it's a soup, but it's giblet gravy. It's got boiled eggs in it, and it's got a little bit of celery in it. It gets me running. And when you don't even have to talk about the pecan pie. I'm not going to miss that meal. You think that's maybe some of the attitude that we ought to have as brothers and sisters? You ain't going to keep me away. I may not be the most timeliest person in the world, but I'm going to be here. I'm not going to miss the meal.
Well, that would be a travesty, but that is quite a thought that Jesus just proclaimed.
And on their way, they were going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was leading the way, and I think this is an interesting thought. Jesus, pardon me. Jesus is leading the way. If you read the text, or as you read this text, look for three groups of people. You're going to see Jesus in the lead. You're going to see the group of disciples behind him. And you're going to see those that are departing. Three groups of people. Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are astonished. While those who followed were afraid. Jesus is leading the way. The disciples are astonished. What are they astonished about? What's got their attention? Mark just said, you've got more family than you ever knew of. And then he uttered that last thought. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The next reaction we see of the disciples is that they are astonished. And those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. This is the third time that Mark has recorded that Jesus has discussed, has illustrated, has made a progression of what's going to be happening to him. Look with me, and we'll take just a quick second look at this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus says here, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. In a nutshell, right? In a nutshell. Chapter 8 and verse 31. Chapter 9 and verse 31. chapter 9, book of Mark, verse 31. And he was teaching his disciples, telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again in 3 days. A little bit more meat on that skeleton. He's giving them a little bit more to chew on. Here in chapter 10 and verse 34, he again expounds upon what is going to be happening. He gives us the essence that he's not going to just be delivered. But look what he says here in verse 33. The New American reads, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to whom? To the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles." Who were the Gentiles ruling? The Romans. "And they will mock him. They will spit upon him. They will scourge him. And they will kill him. And in 3 days he will rise again." Now he has put even more meat on those bones. He is telling the disciples as they learn more, as they understand more, as they're able to digest more, he is giving them more of the picture of what's going to be happening. Where did that image come from that that man, whoever, that claims that Jesus has come back because he obviously failed the first time? What? He is going to come back and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years. Have you heard that teaching? Yeah. Yeah. Turn on your TV. Turn on your radio. It's there. Why? Why is he going to do all of that? Because the Jews rejected him. Surprise, folks. Read your Bible. Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew that he was going to be rejected. Before he even gets to Jerusalem, he is already telling the disciples, it's going to happen. And this is the way it's going to happen. But Jesus has courage. We often talk about the temptation of Jesus, and we'll close on this remark. We talk about the temptation of Jesus, and maybe it's just me. In my mind, I isolate it down to the events there in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan is tempting him. You know, he takes him up to the tall mountain, takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he tempts him with bread. And I think that's the temptation of Jesus. I think there's continuing temptation. At any point in time, he could have said. At any point in time, he could have been that king sitting on the throne the throne of David in Jerusalem. At any point in time, he could have had all the money he wanted or any resources that he wanted. The temptation was there all the time. But he stayed the course. Knowing. What was going to happen. We talk about courage. Talk about conviction. This is not accidental. This is not incidental courage. The courage of the man that throws himself on the live grenade that is thrown into the bunker. That's incidental. I don't mean to make light of it. No, I'm not trying to. But that's a different type of courage than setting your face toward death, knowing it's coming to you. Jesus led them to Jerusalem. Any comments or thoughts before we conclude?